Bible to Genesis chapter 19, for this the reading of God's holy word. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be.
Let us begin. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we would not turn to the world, not to its vain philosophies, its empty promises, its lies, and its deceits. But, oh, Father, we turn now to your word and to the veracity of it. We pray that the truth which you have revealed to us in all of your word would be communicated this morning in and through the context of preaching. Oh, Father, bless the word as it is preached. Come now and illumine this text that we might see and really see, that we might hear and really hear the truth of God. For this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, Robert Bork wrote a book entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Perhaps some of you have read this book. He begins the book with a poem by William Butler Yeats, and I will read that poem, and though I know that it is a little bit tedious to understand poetry when read, please try and follow this. It is entitled The Second Coming. Turning and turning in the widening jeer, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Hardly are those words out when a vast image of a Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Somewhere in the sands of the desert, a shape with lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs, while all about it real shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again, but now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches towards Bethlehem to be born. In 1919, when Yeats wrote this poem, he had considered that for two millennia before Christ, paganism had controlled the world. And born in Bethlehem, there was one who, for the next two millennia, controlled the world. Yeats was not very optimistic about what Christianity had done for the world in its two millennia. And he was saying that Christianity's time is now past, that there is yet another coming. And he looked out into the desert and saw this one which was beginning to gather itself a new paganism. And the poem is full of ominous threats and overtones of this one which would again be born, just like Jesus in Bethlehem. That this one that would be born would be totally different than Jesus and Christianity. Though Christianity had failed and he had no use for it, he was predicting that a new world order would come about and that we were slouching ever more ominously and threateningly to a more and more pagan environment. Robert Bork picks up on that last phrase, slouching towards Bethlehem, and changes it and says, actually, the one that is coming will not come from Bethlehem, but the one who is coming will come from Gomorrah. For certainly our culture, and indeed some of our lives, manifest that which was manifested in the biblical cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Billy Graham said over a quarter of a century ago, if God does not bring judgment upon America, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Billy Graham is a very mild-mannered man. He is bold in the faith, but is not accustomed to making strong statements. And friends, that is an especially strong statement. Nay, 25 years ago, if God does not bring judgment upon America, then in his opinion, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. This morning, as we turn to this passage, which in all honesty is a very terrifying passage to preach, I would say to you that what I'm about this morning is not a cultural critique, but rather an investigation of our own personal and spiritual lives and what role we have to play in that greater culture, which, in the words of Robert Bork, is slouching ever more towards Gomorrah. The passage was arguably a long one, but it's an entire unit. And the drama of the story necessitated 29 verses. Allow me to go back and highlight a few things in an exegetical fashion. And then I believe there are at least four things that God would have us learn from this, His Word. You see in verse 1 that there were two and not three men who approached Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. God, the third, had stayed behind, and only two went forward from the previous encounter with Abraham. Lot is sitting in the gate. He has arisen to the place of stature as a judge over the city. And those men who sat in the gate operated as legal advisors and counselors as a judge. It indicates that he had some moral authority. We don't know how much, but he at least had the position of moral authority over the people. He is, however, reminded in verse 9 by those very people that you are a foreigner. And you have come in here and set yourself up over us as a judge. We did not ask for you to come in that fashion. We also have this very subtle indicator that Lot has grown comfortable. He now lives in the city of Sodom. He has a home there. He is not like Abraham, who stayed as far away as he could from Sodom and Gomorrah, all the cities of the plain, and preferred to live in a tent far from there. Verses 2 and 3, we see that he urges these two men to come into the house because he knows that should they fulfill their intention of sleeping in the town square that evening, that they would be accosted by the homosexual men of the city. And so he pleads with them and begs with them, not just as a matter of hospitality, but as a matter of defense, that they would come under the shadow of his roof. The text tells us the young and old men, men of every stature, men of every position, men from every quarter of the city, then descended upon his house when darkness came. What is described becomes a shameless, riotous, and aggressive, marauding pursuit by the homosexual men of that city. Their passions were inflamed, and they came to the door, and they asked one of the most perverse questions that Scripture asks. Where are those men? Give us those men! They cried to Lot, hand them over to us, that we may do with them as we please. The drama continues in verses 6 through 9, as Lot attempts to be a mediator between the angels representing God himself and these homosexual men whose passions are so inflamed that they are prepared to break down the door to get to these new visitors in the city. Lot tries to intervene as a mediator, but he utterly fails. He has nothing that will satisfy them. He has no moral or spiritual or civil authority over these men. There's nothing that he can wield in this crisis to avert what he knows is coming. And so he does an even more desperate act, an evil act, a wicked act in and of itself. He says, look, anything but these men. Here, take my two virgin daughters. Take them and do with them as you will, but spare these two men. It's an inconceivable offer that a father would offer his daughters to those men. It was a desperate offer. And in one sense, undoubtedly, he did it in order to show preference to the two men. But it was an unrighteous attempt to mediate a solution. It should never even have crossed Lot's mind that he would offer his daughters as a solution. The drama continues to build in verses 10 and 11, where Lot is now rescued from these men who reject the offer of the daughters, who want nothing to do with the women. And rather, now their fury is being spent on Lot. The two angels inside the house miraculously have to open the door, pull him in, and bar the door again. And then began to beat on the door, and so the angels blind them. And the Scriptures once again indicate the intense passion and fury of these men outside when it says that even though they were blind, they wearied themselves for the rest of the evening trying to find the doorknob in order to break down the door. We see that Lot's words had little effect as a judge. He had no effect upon the mob, and now he has no effect upon his sons-in-law. He turns to his sons-in-law later that evening. Somehow he gets out of the house. He goes, as the angels had warned him to do, go tell the rest of your children who live in this city, flee from the wrath to come. His moral authority is so compromised that they absolutely laugh at him, at the prospect that God in heaven would do something by way of judgment. The sin of the city is now shown to be ripe for destruction. The ungodliness of Sodom and Gomorrah is at full bloom. God now sees what he has sent the angels there to discover. In chapter 18, verse 21, the mission of the angels was to see, is the sin of the city ripe for judgment? God himself says, the outcry of this sin has stirred and reached me all the way in heaven. In verses 15 to 26, Lot hesitates. Lot is reluctant to leave. Even the word of revelation given by angels does not stir him sufficiently to flee from that wrath to come. He has not been able to convince the men of the city as a judge. He did not intervene with any authority over the mob. He could not convince the sons-in-law and their families to leave. And now he cannot even convince himself to leave from that city. The text tells us that it was the angels who grabbed him and his wife and his daughters by the hand and literally dragged them away from that house and that city. In the midst of it, Lot tries to bargain with God. In the previous chapter, in 18, Abraham is seen bargaining with God. Abraham, however, is bargaining with God on behalf of Lot and any righteous souls in the city. Abraham wanted nothing for him. He wanted to bargain for all of those who might yet be righteous in the city. Compare that with Lot, who says, oh God, I can't flee to the mountain. Peril might overtake me there. And there's a little play on words. The word zoar in Hebrew means that little thing. And he says, God, I'm only going to ask you a zoar, a little thing. Let me go to that little city over there. It's just a little thing. It's insignificant. I can't live apart from the city. I cannot live in the mountain. And he bargains with God, and God acquiesces and allows him to go there. But then, because of the wistful longing of Lot's wife, who cannot bear the thought of leaving behind all that she had accumulated, and even the lifestyle and culture and everything that was in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, in direct disobedience to the word of God, turns and looks back with a longing upon that city. As fire and brimstone is cascading down out of heaven, the earth is opening up, and the sulfur and whatever was in that ground began to burn in just this consuming fire that overtook five cities. Lot's wife still looked longingly for all of that. She was turned into a pillar of salt and stood there as a perpetual reminder to the Israelites. And Jesus, in his own day, said to the people of his day, remember Lot's wife. The text ends by telling us that God remembered Abraham, that the fervent, effectual prayers of Abraham had prevailed. The righteous in that city were spared, but God visited judgment upon the others. God, the just judge of all the earth, had done what was right, as he said that he would. And in response to Abraham's bold request, Lot and his family were rescued. I believe there are four things that God would have us to know about this passage, and if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to do so, that you might write down each one of these four. First thing that certainly impressed me about this passage was God has set a limit to human sin, and then comes judgment. God has set a limit to human sin, and then comes judgment. Time and time again, God tells us in his word, as he did in verses 12 to 14, that when the cities and when the people are ripe for judgment, he will come and he will reap that, and he will visit condemnation. God, having seen through the angels what he came to see, concluded that now was the time, and he would indeed visit judgment. But the Sodomites didn't believe it. Not even Lot's sons-in-law and family would believe it. We marvel at that, but look at our own culture. We might look at our own understanding of life and the future, and we might even conclude ourselves, there's not a judgment to come. God wouldn't do that. It's not in the nature of God to visit wrath upon this world to the uttermost. Because you see, nothing seems final to us. You turn on the TV and a commercial comes on and says, this amazing gizmo product is available in retail stores for $59.95. That's the final price. But to you, the TV audience today, $19.95. And if you buy now, they throw Ginsu knives in with it. There is no final price. It's 59, it's 19, and then it's 19 plus something. You go to buy a new car and the salesman says, this is the final price, sticker price. But then you say, well, what about the rebate on it? Well, that lowers the price. Well, what about the sale price? Yes, that lowers the price. It's not as final as it seems. And you say, well, what if I don't have this luxury package on it? Well, then, yes, the price will be lower yet. And if it's at the end of the month, you might be able to weasel a few more dollars out of the salesman. And what started out as a sticker price giving you shock over here is not really final because you have been able to maneuver that price down more and more. Folks, even when the sales at the store says all sales are final, I bet you if you go in there with a receipt, you can return most anything. Nothing in this world seems final to us. We always believe there is a way of escape and that we are in charge of maneuvering out of what seems and looms as final. Even the Bible doesn't seem to have a finality about it. Adam and Eve were told, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Lo and behold, they did not die. It was not as final as that word seemed to be. Jonah throws himself overboard for the final destruction of his own body and soul. Lo and behold, it's not final at all. A great fish swallows him up. He goes and he preaches to the Ninevites and he says, God will rain fire and judgment upon you in utter calamity. Lo and behold, they repent that destruction was not final as he had thought that it would be. The Bible, in one sense, in our culture, could lull us to sleep, folks. Nothing seems final. But let me remind you that there is coming a day of personal reckoning. On the day that you die, you will stand before the Lord God, your Creator, and it will be final. There are no second chances. There is no reduction of whatever is to come, either of the glories of the entrance into heaven or of the weight of condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. There are two final destinies. And there is a day of wrath that is being stored up for this earth as well. Jesus himself in Luke 17 says, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. Jesus holds out the sure promise that he is coming back. There will be a final day of history. And then the curtain of history will close, finality will set in, eternity will be ushered in. And Jesus said, just as it came in the days of Lot, so it will come upon you. Peter reiterates Christ's prophecy in the passage that was read by Russ this morning. Sin results in judgment. And beginning with an argument that says, from the greatest to the least, God is prepared to mete out judgment. He did not spare judgment for those angels in heaven, beings greater than we are in that sense. But those who rebelled were condemned and they were cast to hell. There was a finality about their end. And Peter says, God did not spare fallen angels. God did not spare the world when in the days of Noah the sin had again stirred God's passions so that he had no choice but to destroy. And again Peter says, as in the days of Lot, the same thing occurred. And in a passage of Scripture that has one of the most dire warnings ever, Peter tells us, so it will be for you, even as it was for angels, Noah and Lot. Well, you see, God simply must and will punish sin through a final judgment. We have labored hard but not righteously to take away from God what Psalm 7 verse 12 says is His sword of justice. We have tried to tell ourselves that God in the end will clear the guilty. We have defanged God. We have blunted the sharp edges of the message of Christ. We have muted the thunder of the words as they came down from Mount Sinai. And we have softened everything to the point where even as believers, we have a very difficult time thinking that God will bring about a final recompense. But friends, Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. He will return in glory to be glorified. He is returning to save His people, but He is coming to precipitate a final judgment where sin and unrighteousness will reap its wages. The clear message of Christ is either you will be preserved from that final cataclysmic end by faith and trust in Him and Him alone, or you will bear in your own body for all eternity the wrath that is now being stored up for that day of wrath. Either the Lord Jesus Christ will bear for you what is due you on that last day, or you will bear it yourself. There are only those twin truths about the future. Secondly, while God judges sin, He also saves sinners. The second Peter passage tells us that there is a double-edged sword. The one edge of that sword that God brings upon the earth brings judgment, but the other edge of that sword brings salvation. Look at Noah. Noah and the seven members of his family. That same water which provided judgment for all the other people of this world provided the means of escape for Noah. Water was the double-edged sword in that instance. It caused the others to perish. It literally floated Noah's ark. With the example of Lot, the angels came to that city and they visited judgment upon it, but it was the angels themselves, the double-edged sword, who grabbed hold of Lot and his family and didn't escort them, but the scripture says dragged them from that city. Later in Israelite history, it is the Assyrian and Babylonian armies which have a double-edged sword. They came to judge Israel for her waywardness. But in so doing, they also carried off a remnant of godly people who would come back 70 years later. And so the armies of the pagan nations were the double-edged sword, providing judgment on one hand and preserving the people on the other. Actually, if you look more closely at the 2 Peter passage, we see that while God preserved and protected Noah, God rescued Lot. There's a difference there. It's not just a difference of style or vocabulary. There's a real difference in what God did to both of these men. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah built an ark, all the while preaching to the people who laughed and mocked at him. But Noah was quick to obey. And in Peter, it is said that he was preserved. That is, he was maintained in that state not only of righteousness, but of obedience to God the whole while. Not so with Lot. Now, to be fair to Lot, and it is very complicated, Peter three times uses the word or phrase righteous Lot. Do not be misunderstanding the scriptures. Lot was a righteous man. Three times Peter says that. Abraham in chapter 18 in his prayer infers that Lot is a righteous man. And yet in his righteousness, Lot had done a number of things that caused a significant amount of disobedience. Lot got himself continually into trouble by his disobedience. His wife did not look like Noah's or Abraham's. Abraham in his obedience had a rather good life. Lot was perpetually in trouble, though righteous. Abraham had to rescue him on one occasion when he was carted off by the foreign kings, having lost a war. He was rescued by Abraham. Because of going outside the door to offer his daughters to the homosexual rampaging men outside, Lot had to be rescued again by the angels, pulled miraculously back into the house. And because of his own reluctance to leave that city, even as fire and brimstone began to fall, he once again had to be rescued. He was a righteous man. It's very complicated, but he was living fairly disobediently. Noah was preserved. Lot was rescued out of yet one more peril. So you see, Lot had moved closer and closer and closer, not just to the city of Gomorrah, but to its sin. First, he chose to shepherd his flocks in the plain. Then the scripture tells us he put his tents there and moved near the city. And now in this passage, Lot is living in the city. And he is accommodating himself to some extent, even though Peter says that it tried his soul, even though it says that it disturbed him, seeing everything going on about him. He had no moral or spiritual authority in that situation. It was beginning to rot the edges of his life. While God judges sin, he does rescue and preserve sinners. And that is very good news, for we are sinners. We need to be rescued from sin. Was Lot righteous? Yes. Was Lot spared? Yes, he was. Was Lot unwise in his association with sin in the world? By all means, he was unwise. Was Lot reluctant to leave? Yes, of course he was. The text tells us. And yet, even in the midst of it, the Bible still calls him a righteous man. In the midst of judgment, God does save. But he always saves people from their sin, not in their sin. And friends, that is a huge difference. So many of us would rather be saved in our sin. Save me, God, but gosh, I don't have to change. I don't want to have to shed the old man, appropriate the new man in Christ. I want to be saved in my sin. Keep things the way they are. I rather like it here in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God always saves people from their sin. And that was perhaps the most important lesson that Lot did not know, but learned in and through his rescue. Thirdly, the scripture tells us, by way of exhortation, that we are to flee from the wrath to come. At one level, it should be inconceivable to us that Lot did not pack his bags and immediately burst out of the city. Why in the world would he have to be dragged by angels from that? I remember in 1989, I was in San Francisco on the day of the earthquake. I was in the fourth floor of the Westin Hotel at the airport. That hotel came apart at the seams. I was on the fourth floor. I jumped into a door frame, and I rocked back and forth for about 22 seconds, thinking the 10 upper floors were going to pancake down upon me and that I would be killed in the next instant. It was absolutely terrifying to have a building come apart at the seams. No angel had to take me by the hand and guide me out of that when the rocking stopped and I could somehow break open the door to get out. Yet Lot, facing a far more perilous situation, was reluctant to leave. The scripture tells us to flee the wrath to come. Even though I might have the wherewithal to try and escape from an earthquake, I might too be reluctant like Lot to leave behind that which I have become comfortable with. Folks, the scriptures do tell us that we are to flee from the wrath to come. We have to ask the question, how hard was it to get Lot out of Sodom? And how much more difficult it was to get Sodom out of Lot? Folks, the Bible tells us to flee from the wrath to come. And fourthly, the scriptures in this passage teach us this. In fleeing from the wrath to come, we are to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, how much better it is to be drawn to heaven by the promise and the prospect of joy and everything that God entertains for us there than to be driven by the sorrows of this sad world. Is this not what Abraham and Noah discovered? That it is better, so much better, to trust in the promises of God, to believe in the future prospect of what He holds out for us, to lift our gaze towards heaven from whence our redemption draws nigh, to fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the glories and everything that He holds out for us. Is it not better to be drawn to heaven than to be pushed by the sad sorrows of this world? To flee from wrath is one thing, but we are told to flee toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that Abraham did this. In chapter 11, he's described as the one who looked for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Noah is spoken of in the same way, as a man who looked forward to the work of God and what redemptive history would unfold. He entertained the sweet promises of God for his family and the future. We have to ask the question, why do we have such difficulty giving up the world when we have by faith already apprehended the Lord Jesus Christ? We have already seen His face. We have already tasted the foretaste of heaven. Friends, what in this world would hold us to this world? God the Holy Spirit and Moses, in writing this passage, desired that Israel in her day and we in our day see the stark contrast between how Noah and Abraham looked at their lives and how Lot did. Noah and Abraham looked towards heaven and for the fulfillment of the promises that God had given. They looked for the coming of the Messiah. Lot continued to look to Sodom. Lot was not a pilgrim. Abraham was. He knew this world was not his home. Lot is described as having the first house ever recorded in Scripture, on the first street that is recorded in Scripture, in the most notorious city that is described in Scripture. Abraham, by contrast, was a pilgrim, ready to go where God led, always keeping his eyes fixed on his God. And so Lot did not flee from the wrath to come, nor was he a very good example of fleeing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He was far too comfortably ensconced in the city of Sodom. And so, friends, I would encourage you this morning, do not just flee from sin and its destruction, but flee to Christ. Embrace Him. Close with Him. That's a wonderful Puritan concept. Close with Jesus Christ. Be drawn to Him with the same ardor and affection and love as any bride who shows that for her bridegroom. For in fact, He is our bridegroom, and we're the bride of Christ. And we should be fleeing towards Him with that same ardor and affection as any bride. What does it mean to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when Luther's puppy happened to be at the table, the dog looked up at a morsel that Luther was putting into his mouth, and he watched with his open mouth and motionless eyes. Luther commented on that and said, "Oh, if I only could pray the same way this dog watches the morsel of food. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought. He has no hope. He has no desire but watching that morsel of meat go into my mouth." Well, what was true of Luther's dog should be applicable to each one of us as well as we seek to close with Christ. We are to have about us an unbroken gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God has set His affection upon us. He looks upon us. We are the apple of His eye. We are told in Scripture to return that gaze in an unbroken gaze upon Him, not even to blink, lest we would miss something. Why should this be so? It should be so because as we flee sin and the judgment to come, our eyes should apprehend the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be increasingly transfixed in our love for the One who has saved us. All other sights and desires should pale in comparison, and the love of this world should be transformed into the love of the Savior. Well, how else do we close with Christ? And how do we gaze in an unblinking fashion upon Him? We are to achieve this by having our mind and conscience held captive by the Word of God. Which word, I would remind you, is to be experienced as delectable, more delectable than honey, more delectable than the honeycomb, and much, much more precious than fine gold. Another way of closing with Christ is to pray in the words of the hymn, "Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." In Puritan language, our wild hearts must be domesticated. They must be made fit for Jesus and the kingdom. Our desires are to be for Christ and Christ alone. We must come to the conclusion that we are most satisfied when Christ is most glorified in us. And so I encourage you this morning, with the same stare that Luther's dog looked upon every morsel of food, turn your gaze upon Jesus and satisfy your heart's longing solely in Him. Finally, we should know that cultivating this unbroken gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ is good to heaven when we shall see Christ as He really is. Why look elsewhere now when we can look by faith upon Him? Why look to the cares and the pleasures of this world when we can look to Jesus, who is now the object of our affection and who will be seen far, far more clearly and far more beautifully when we truly apprehend Him in heaven? And so I would encourage you to train your sight upon Him now. Do not just flee from the wrath to come, but make all haste in pursuing Jesus Christ and look upon Him with an unblinking gaze. You know, Bork is right. As our culture, we are slouching increasingly towards Gomorrah. But God's Word is immediately relevant to us this morning. His Word is relevant to us as individuals as to how we should conduct ourselves as we continue to live in this world where He has placed us. We do not have to become contaminated by this world. We do not have to lose ourselves in this world. Jesus reminds us, remember Lot's wife. We are called to believe the Scriptures, that there is a day of personal reckoning that will come to you. It will come to me. There will be a day when God has a personal reckoning with the cultures and the nations of this entire world. And my friends, I would encourage you again, flee from the wrath to come and flee to a Savior who is perceived as utterly beautiful to behold. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are mindful of our many friends, perhaps family members and work associates, who know not the Savior. We would apply this not only to ourselves this day, but we ask that You would stir in our hearts, that we might have convictions about this on behalf of the unbelieving. We ask that You would stir within us, that You would cause us to have an evangelical spirit about our ministry, that we might proclaim this saving word to those who are now perishing. Oh, Father, do a great work. Send forth Your Spirit. Stir within us unto this end. Call out from this city a great number of elect people that You have yet within it. Do this for Your own name's sake, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.